Please open your Bibles to Psalm 5 as we continue to spend some summer messages in the book of Psalms. Pastor Spear's been in the Psalms for quite a while, and I'm doing some Psalms. It would not offend me if we were known as a Psalm church at all. Let me just say, just hearing the young people from St. Andrew's Choir, let me give my greetings and my thanks to them. And I was reminded this week of all my many friends, both in Orlando and at their church. I had the pleasure of preaching this week in Orlando at the Rafiki Foundation. Some of you are thinking, where have I heard the Rafiki Foundation? Well, our church supports them through our friends Richard and Kate Brook, and I want to tell you what a thrill it was to me to hear the glowing reports, and frankly, I was quite the man on campus, having been the pastor of the church that provided the Brooks to their missionary group. And all is well. We have received a letter from the Brooks with pictures. I think Judy is getting that around. Make sure you take a look at that and be praying for our friends Richard and Kate as they settle into Africa. But it was good being in Orlando and being with so many people from St. Andrews. Well, let me ask you to turn again to Psalm number 5. And let me read this. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 482. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For though there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open womb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. You will, with favor, you will surround him as with a shield. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that these ancient poems inspired by your Spirit so connect with us spiritually, often emotionally, and they guide us in the walk of life. And so tonight, Lord, as we consider this psalm and the privilege and calling of prayer, we pray that we would be instructed by your word, even more that we would be empowered to do that which we read of, that we would dwell as a people who know their God in prayer. We pray for these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm continuing again with selected psalms focusing on the believer's communion with God. Now, in such a study, and in fact in a study of the book of Psalms, it is inevitable that we would very early find ourselves dealing with the subject of prayer. Since prayer is the highest and most intimate expression of our relationship with God. Now, it's no surprise then that prayer is among the things most difficult to us. Here's the good news. You are not the only person who finds prayer to be challenging, is often distracted in prayer, finds it to be something of a labor sometimes. You see, if it's generally true, as Paul says it is true, that the flesh wars against the spirit, well, that is all the more true in the matter of prayer. That's why we find our hearts reluctant, our minds wandering, our zeal flagging when it comes to prayer. Now, since prayer is our greatest privilege this side of heaven, and it is also the focal point of the most heated spiritual warfare. Now, I often advise those who are struggling in prayer, and it's not uncommon at all for me to have someone come and tell me they're struggling with prayer, and I will often advise them to turn to the book of Psalms. Because one thing the Psalms do is they shape us and they lead us into the life of prayer. The Psalms are themselves prayers. inspired by the Holy Spirit, placed on the tongue of God's faithful people. I think it's a useful practice to conclude your daily devotions by praying through one of the Psalms. That's a practice by which I have been blessed and helped for many years, just to take the psalm and go along with it and pray along with the psalm and make it your own. The psalms are a great help. If you're struggling in prayer, that would be a good thing for you to do. Now, all the psalms are prayers, but Psalm 5 is especially valuable as a psalm about prayer. Now, we are not told the circumstances provoking this psalm. It is considered by some to be a prayer for coming into God's house, but I think that James Montgomery Boyce rightly describes it as a generic prayer, showing how we must approach God if we would be heard by him and what we can expect of him when we do. Now, Psalm 5 contains five stanzas, and so I want to consider it this evening in terms of five points that follow that organization. And the first thing we see in the first stanza of Psalm 5 is what prayer is. We find here that prayer is coming to God. What is prayer? Prayer is coming to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Prayer is coming to God. Now, prayer is not the soul speaking within itself. You will hear that said sometimes. Prayer is mapping the inner contours of one's own heart. Thank the Lord that that is not true of true prayer. Prayer has a recipient, and the recipient of our prayer is God himself. Andrew Murray writes, prayer is a true drawing near to God, an exercise of inner fellowship with him. Now, I know very well that many Christians consider prayer to be a grim duty. We know we're supposed to do it. It's a discipline and an exercise that we have to do whether we like it or not. But prayer really is gaining an audience with God himself. It is coming personally before the Lord for personal worship and fellowship, and then to make petitions he is both able and willing to grant. Now, these opening verses describe the various ways that we come to God in prayer. Look again at verse 1. David asked God to give ear to his words. Now, that is how we most often will pray, thinking or even speaking words that we direct to God. And there's a conscious thought. There's a conscious communication of words to God. But David also asked God to consider his groaning. Some other versions have it his sighing. Now, these are inner impulses that we may not be able to accurately articulate in any kind of clear way, but God reads the heart. Inner impulses that we bring before the Lord, and he understands them. And David here expects the Lord both to receive and interpret them. It's very similar to Paul's statement about the Holy Spirit's role in helping us to pray in Romans 8, verse 26. Paul said, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so we offer words to the Lord and also groanings. Thirdly, David says in verse 2, listen to my cry for help. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Now, how often in danger or fear or temptation, the child of God can only cry out to the Lord for help. And that's an aspect of real prayer. And David asks the Lord to hear his cries when they happen. And so these are ways in which we are seen coming to God in prayer with words, with groanings, and with cries. Now, verse 3, still in the first stanza here, in verse 3, adds some valuable counsel about how we should then come to God in these ways. First, he says that we ought to pray having prepared ourselves and our thoughts. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, or I lay my request before you. The English Standard Version that I'm reading from here, it says, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, the reason the ESV puts it that way is David's really talking not about making sacrifices, but about making prayers. But the word he uses is the same word for how the priests will arrange their sacrifices on the altar. And so he sees himself coming before the Lord in prayer and carefully arranging his prayers before he actually goes before the Lord. Now that means that we do well to prepare our thoughts before we pray. And we should think about God's character, his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his power, his love, and on the works that he's done for us in salvation. We should reflect maybe on specific sins that we need to confess to the Lord and that he would have us to do. We should think about challenges or trials that we are facing. We should think about things we need to give thanks to the Lord. We should meditate on causes for thanksgiving. And David says, Lord, I prepare myself. You know, we have this belief in America, at least, that spontaneity is more spiritual. And so the last thing you'd ever want to do in a real prayer is actually make notes beforehand. But I think David's speaking this way, to organize his thoughts. It would be nothing wrong. In fact, it would be a very good thing. Prayer journals are very helpful in this respect. To before we pray to the morning, and in fact, it would very likely improve the quality of our prayer lives, the ordering of our minds and our thoughts and our hearts, if before we went to the Lord in prayer, if we made some notes. And we thought in advance, Lord, I'm going to praise him for these things. Here's the things I'm going to thank him for. You know, I need to talk to the Lord about things I've sinned about. I need to bring that before the Lord and have him cleanse me from that and just talk to him about it. I've got some challenges that I'm facing, and there's other concerns other people have. We organize our thoughts before we pray. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation beforehand? Too often we rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility." And so we honor God by preparing for our personal meetings with him, and David speaks this way about his prayers, ordering them the way the priest places his sacrifices on the altar. Now, verse 3 also suggests that prayer ought to have its own time in the rhythm of our lives. In fact, Psalm 4, the previous psalm, and Psalm 5 go together. And in Psalm 4, verse 8, David writes, it's the last verse, of prayer giving him peace in order to lie down and go to sleep at night. He's talking about bedtime prayers. And then here in verse 3 of Psalm 5, he says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." Now, that's a good model for us. A day that is centered on God will best begin and end with prayer. We will put our heads on our pillow, gaining our rest in prayer with the Lord. Upon awaking, we begin and we pray to him again. Spurgeon says, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night." And so we see here that prayer requires preparation. I think that even these two things alone would greatly help us. To order ourselves and prepare ourselves, yes, perhaps taking notes or perhaps even keeping a journal. And then to have a regular pattern of that, it would help us greatly. And yet most important is the attitude we have as we come to God in prayer. Verse 3 says, "Lord, I watch," which means that I wait in expectation. And so David is talking about the attitude he has in prayer, that he is expecting things to happen out of his prayers, and he goes into prayer expecting a meaningful encounter to happen with the Lord that's going to make a difference in his life and in the lives of others and even in the heart of God. I wonder how many of our prayers go unanswered because they are uttered without faith. We should pray believing and knowing that God is both able and willing to help, and then eagerly looking for the way in which his answer will come. Now, one of the greatest examples of a man who prayed trusting the Lord was George Mueller. Now, you may have heard about his great works in terms of, really for decades, he fed increasing numbers of orphans on prayer alone. I have to say I really enjoyed reading George Mueller's journals. If you get a chance, you should do so. One of my favorite features is he'll say, "Lord, I am praying for you to give me 10,000 pounds within the next week." This is in the 1800s in England, "so that I can build an orphanage to house 300 more children and the money to feed them. And Lord, I'm praying that you will keep me praying until you should answer the prayer." I like that. I need that too. I'm not only praying about the things I'm wanting, I'm praying about my praying for the things I think we ought to do. Lord, I need you. I'm asking that you would give me the ability. And we pray for our prayer meeting. Lord, would you bless our prayer meeting and cause members of our church to come to it and enable us to persevere and rejoice in prayer. Well, Mueller was a man who persevered in prayer because he trusted the Lord. One of my favorite examples of Mueller and his great belief in God's answer to prayer, which led to perseverance in prayer, was the situation of his two closest friends. Turns out that this great Christian man of faith and prayer, his two closest friends were not saved, and so he prayed for them both every day for 60 years. For 60 years. Now, we would tend to think, most of us would go, well, Lord, obviously you don't intend to answer that prayer, but the Scripture never says that. Or we might become embittered toward the Lord, but there's no sense in that. He just kept praying. And finally, Mueller's death was drawing near, but he kept praying for his friends. One of them was converted by the last sermon George Mueller ever preached, and the other came to Christ within a year of his death. This shows us that a spirit of expectancy in prayer will lead us to perseverance in prayer. So often we'll start, maybe you'll hear this sermon, and tomorrow you'll say, I'm going to pray. But what will it be like 3-4 days from now? Will we have left off? Will we have allowed other habits to slip in? Look, if we really believe it will matter and we're expectant and we are waiting, I think that will cause us to persevere in prayer. Now, my favorite example on the negative side is found in Acts chapter 12. The situation is that the Apostle Peter was imprisoned with the threat of death hanging over his head. In fact, Herod Agrippa had just martyred and had killed James the Apostle, the brother of John. And now Peter was in jail awaiting his execution, which would probably happen the next day. And so a body of Christians gathered at the house of John Mark's mother, and they were praying that night for Peter's release. Well, God answered their prayer, and God sent an angel to strike off the apostles' chains. That story in itself is a marvelous story. What's interesting to me is that Peter then, having been released from his Roman bonds by an angel, shows up at the prayer meeting. And he is literally knocking on the door of the house while the prayer meeting's taking place. Well, that disrupted the prayer meeting. So they sent, the scripture says, a slave girl to drive the intruder away. And she goes to the door, and she recognizes the voice of the Apostle Peter, for whom they are praying inside at that very moment. And she says, it is Peter. Well, their reply, I think, is comical, but also tragically typical of our lack of faith in God's answer to prayer. Bear in mind, these are people who've been praying all night for Peter to be released from jail. Peter shows up. His voice is heard at the door. The woman tells them it's Peter. I'm just reading the Bible. And they say, you are out of your mind. Peter, gets exasperated, starts banging on the door. Finally, Acts 12, verse 16 tells us, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? Well, we're often that way ourselves, and we need to be reproved for it. We ought to have our ears tuned to the knocking on the door for the things we are praying for at the very time we are praying them. Well, David prayed, and then he watched in expectation for God's answer. Now, what was it, we may wonder, that gave David so much confidence? Well, verse 2, I think, shows us he prayed, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. You see, through faith, David had entered into a personal covenant relationship with the living God, and he could address the God of heaven as my King and my God, knowing that the Lord had said to those who trust in him, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the Lord offers us that same relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the words that doubting Thomas said when he finally believed, he fell before Jesus, and what did he cry out? My Lord and my God. And I have to say that unless you have likewise trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him, embraced him, and worshiped him as your Savior, Lord, and God, well, then you are not and will not be able to come before God in confidence in your prayer. You'll be like the ungodly who are constantly heard in Scripture. What are they always doing? What does Pharaoh say to Moses on the night of the Exodus? Would you pray for me? It's a very perilous thing when you have to go to somebody else and say, would you pray for me? Now, it's okay if you are able to pray yourself. But if you're not able to pray and you have to tell somebody else, maybe you can pray because I can't pray. What does that say? Why do you not have the right and the confidence to pray? Well, the answer must be, or maybe at least, that you do not have a saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to know that he will answer your prayers is when you can say, my King and my God to the Lord. By the way, you know, that's what we are getting at when we conclude our prayers, saying in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're saying is, Father, I am praying to you, God of heaven, I'm praying to you through my personal relationship with your Son, the Savior who you sent to reconcile me into the relationship of love with yourselves. And you see, that will give us praying in his name, knowing that we're coming through him, that will give us confidence in prayer. Jesus told his disciples, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16:23. Now God thankfully does not suspend his sovereignty or overthrow his wisdom when we pray. I'm grateful that God answers my prayers according to his wisdom, his will, his holiness, and does not put me on the throne. And yet God does answer my prayers according to his wisdom, his goodness, his sovereign purposes. And the Bible gives the believer in Christ every reason for confidence whenever we pray. Well, all that's just the first stanza of this psalm. It's really the first five verses, the first three verses are themselves a primer on coming to God in prayer. But what David says in the second stanza, verses 4 to 6, is also important. Here we find that the chief matter of prayer is the adoration of God. The first stanza describes how prayer is a coming to God. The second stanza shows that the chief matter of prayer is the adoration of God. And David, in this case, praises God for his holiness and hatred of all sin. Verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Now, one of the reasons we find our prayers are often ineffectual is we go directly in prayer to our list of requests for the Lord. I think it's noteworthy that Psalm 5 does not make a single request of God until verse 8. More than half of the psalm is coming to God and worshiping him. In fact, I noted that in verse 3, David speaks of arranging his prayer in the same way that a priest arranged the morning offering on the altar. And that seems to indicate that David saw his prayer as an offering of sacrifice for the worship of God. And the chief aim of our prayers is the same as the chief aim of everything else in our lives, that we might glorify God and enjoy him. Indeed, that is what happens whenever God's people praise and adore him in prayer. What a blessing we receive. One of the best reasons for you to come to our prayer meeting, the joy we have praying to the Lord, just adoring him and speaking to him as his covenant people. It's worship. He receives praise from us, and that is the chief and main object of prayer. Now, later on in this psalm, David is going to seek God's aid against the wicked, and I think that's probably why the attributes for which he is particularly praising him now have to do with the request he's going to make later. He was concerned about the wicked, so now he praises God for his hatred of sin and his perfect holiness. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, with arranging our prayers to call to our own mind and biblically to call to God's mind those attributes that most relate to our situation. David praises God that he takes no pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Now, that's a great truth about God that people are quick to forget. We take sin so lightly, but to God it is a matter of grave significance. God is holy, and therefore he is worthy, as he is here, to be praised and trusted by his people. Now, that leads naturally to the third point found in the third stanza, beginning at verse 7, and that's this, that those who pray must reckon with their sin. Prayer is coming to God. The chief matter of prayer is adoration and praise, but those who come to God need to reckon with their sin. Look at verse 7, by the way, this is the very center of the psalm. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now notice how significant that word but is at the beginning of verse 7. David's been talking about how God hates all wickedness, God abhors all sin and evil, and he realizes that everything he's saying about sin, everything he's saying about God's hatred of sin, also pertains to him. He himself is involved in that. He is a sinner now coming before such a very God as that. Well, how then will he say, I will enter your house? You see, he needs an answer to the problem of sin. Unless we should find the answer to the problem of sin, then our God's holiness will bring our ruin. And David needs an answer. Where does he find it? I will enter your house through the abundance, he says, of your steadfast love. That's the answer. You see, this is what gives favor from God to sinners. This is what grants access to those who otherwise and naturally would very well be excluded from the presence of God. A sinner comes before the holy God and would very rightly be told, what are you doing here? Get out of the holy house of God. And yet what a difference this makes. I will come through your steadfast love. Now, if you know much about the Psalms, and I think Pastor Spears has mentioned this numerous times, that this word, translated in the English Standard Version as steadfast love, is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a word so rich, it is translated with a number of variety of ways in different translations. The New International Version renders it here as mercy. I will come through your mercy. The New American Standard Version says, through your loving kindness. We probably should lump them all together. Your loving kindness, mercy, steadfast faithfulness. It's the covenant mercy and faithful grace of the God of the Bible who promises salvation as a gift through Jesus Christ. You see, this is the point. God's covenant faithfulness as a saving God. And David realizes that he is like everyone else as a sinner. And so he appeals not to his own character, not to his own deeds, but to God's character and God's covenant love. He does not come, oh, but I will come because, you know, after all, I'm David. Remember the stone incident, Lord? Wasn't that good? So I'm special and I've done this and that. I've written psalms and whatnot. David didn't think about doing that. We should not think about doing that. How should you personally come before God? And maybe you say, well, that's fine. I just won't pray. Ah, but where's history leading? Where's your history leading? Into the presence of that very God who will sit upon a throne. How will you be accepted? It will not be by any boasting of our own, no works, no achievements of our own, only through the covenant mercy that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this on a practical, pastoral matter towards prayer, because here's the issue I find. People want to know, what is it that will make prayer work? Right? Because frankly, we got things to pray about. We have need for prayers to be answered. We really have great trials and troubles that are afflicting us, and we're not doing well. And frankly, they're greater than us, and we need prayer to work. And hence, we have all kinds of techniques, and best-selling books will give you a formula of words, and that's why they sell so much, because people want prayer to work. Or they'll be, now you have, I don't know if you've heard of the Emergent Movement. One of the features of the Emergent Movement with its return to so many medieval aspects is the prayer labyrinth. And so you put incense on, you dim the lights, you put a blindfold on your head, and you walk in a labyrinth offering a mantra of prayers. It is so tragic. What makes prayer work is the loving covenant faithfulness of God towards his people. That is what makes prayer work. We people are working so hard to get prayer right. Now, I've already said, here's how we should come to God in prayer. We need to organize ourselves, a regular pattern. We need to come expectantly. But getting prayer right is not what makes prayer work. God answers our prayers not because of the quality of our prayers, because we ourselves pray rightly, because in his loving mercy, he receives sinners who come through the name of his Son, and he answers his people when they pray. And see, again, relying on that alone, on his steadfast love, his covenant mercy, that will give us confidence in prayer. Notice that David looks to God's holy temple, the second part of verse 7. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. Now, why the holy temple? Because that's where God's saving grace for sinners was found in that administration of history. The tabernacle, and then later in David's time, he looked forward to the temple. That's where the animal sacrifices were made to atone for the guilt of sinners in accordance with God's provision of covenant love for his people. And so this is what enabled a sinner like David to come before the holy God. God had provided a sacrifice to make an atonement in the place of the sinner. And the animals of David's time were, of course, not themselves able to atone for human sin, but they pointed forward to the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God, who would one day come to wash away our sins once for all. And therefore, whereas David comes to the tabernacle, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's sinless Son was crucified once for all in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, the effectual finished atonement for sin for all of his people who trust in his name. You see why prayer is so important to the Christian life? Because what makes prayer come to work, come together in our lives, is the gospel. To have an effective prayer life is simply to say that I live out a gospel relationship with God. And the gospel teaches that no one can be saved apart from the grace of God in Christ. God's wrath, as David has said, burns against sin. How should we come into God's presence now or stand before his judgment then? And the psalm reminds us that the real problem with our lives, the first danger, the big issue before we get to other lists of prayer that must be dealt with in our life, is our great problem of the wrath of God against our sin. That is our real problem until we have a remedy for it. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 in verse 13, as part of that great catalog of total depravity, he quotes verse 9 from this psalm to show how every person needs a Savior. This is true not merely of David's enemies, it's true of us. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit, they flatter with their tongue. And Paul takes this psalm statement about the wickedness of man and sin and his utter depravity, and he applies it to the whole human race in enmity against God. You see, it's not just David. Unless we come by the way that God's mercy has provided, he looked to the temple, we looked to the cross, the precious blood of Christ. Unless we come that way, we may not come at all. By the way, that's what we're doing in our morning service. We begin our Lord's Day with a confession of sin. And I like to say there's two things going on there. One is we are saying, I'll start with the downcast sinner. We're saying, no matter how bad you realize you are, and no matter how terrible and loathsome you think you are, if you come to God through the blood of his Son, you'll be accepted into his love. And when we come and we say that confession of sin and hear the receipt of pardon, we need to know and believe that we've been accepted into the presence of God, though we are so unworthy. But there's a flip side, because we look so nice, don't we? We dress up, we pull out of our driveways, and there's our neighbors going off for the golf match, and we're going to church, and we're the nice religious people. And that same confession of sin reminds us that only if we come through the blood of Christ can people like us, no matter how well we may clean up in an outward sense, no. We may only come by the blood of Christ if we intend to be received. Well, that prompts me to ask you, have you come to God through faith in the blood of Christ? Because if you have not, you cannot be received by God. You have no basis to believe that God will answer your prayer with grace and mercy and love. His wrath abides upon you because of sin. And it must be so. It is to his glory that is so, because he is a God who hates wickedness. You may be praying to God against wickedness, but you see, the very attribute you're relying upon is going to condemn you in your sins unless you come to God through Jesus Christ. And those of us who have, in our prayers, we ought to regularly confess our sin. Now, you heard me say this morning that atonement doesn't happen merely when we mechanically confess our sins, but we're told that we're to seek that kind of existential cleansing, as it were, the spiritual cleansing, to bring ourselves before the Lord, not to have the once-for-all atonement, but to have a cleansing of our spirits, the renewed application of the ministry of Christ's once-for-all atoning work. David says he comes by the abundance of God's steadfast love, and that is found for us in Jesus Christ. Well, prayer is coming to God. The chief matter of prayer is the adoration of God, and yet those who come to God in prayer need to deal with their sin. Well, now as we move forward, we see that there's a fourth point, that when we pray in that way, when we come to God through his mercy in the blood of Christ, then we should pray freely and boldly in making requests of him. Having come to God and realizing our first calling and our high calling is to worship him and to come dealing with our sin, once we have come, how freely and boldly we may indeed make all kinds of requests of the Lord. In verse 8, David first asked for guidance. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. I don't know what to do. You ever felt that way? Lord, I need you to give me wisdom. I need you to give me insight from the scripture. I need all kinds of help. I need good counsel. And he asks God to guide him because God is righteous, whereas his enemies are untrustworthy. Their motives are destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now, you may be saying, because I've been preaching 1 Samuel and we're getting ready to pick up 2 Samuel in the fall, you know, when is this prayer taking place in David's life? I don't have an answer to that, in part because it could be from practically any time in David's life. He was in this kind of situation so many times. Very often, his counselors, even his own sons, plotted against him. Certainly his enemies, like King Saul, spread lies with their tongues about him. David, how often? We've seen that in our studies of 1 Samuel. He was confused and perplexed and discouraged. And so what he does here is what he should have done more frequently. What we should do, he turns to God for direction. Now, Christians will often want a sort of supernatural sign for guidance. Many times someone has said, what I'm really looking for is to wake up in the morning and to have the answer written in lipstick on my mirror. I don't know why it's lipstick, but that's what I hear over and over again. What the Bible really tells us to pray for in the New Testament era especially is for wisdom, that we should be able to apply biblical teaching in making good decisions about our lives. Many, many, many times I have prayed the prayer of James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And so a Christian who comes to God saying, Lord, I need help, and I need my head to be straight. Would you grant me wisdom to think biblically about my circumstances? That's a prayer we're told that will be answered. Indeed, the greater our responsibilities, the more keenly we should realize our need for God's guidance and his help and discernment, his wisdom. We ought to pray for our leaders, our president, and our more local leaders. We often do in this church, pray for wisdom and good counselors for them. That's a very biblical thing. They bear such great burdens of decision-making, far more. It's amazing how what we expect of mere men, whether we agree with them or not. How can a mere man deal with these situations they face? They should pray. We should pray for them to have good counsel, the best of which comes from the Bible. Many a political leader, some of them not particularly godly, have confessed that it was this issue, the sense of their incompetence to deal with the matters before them, that drove them to their knees seeking wisdom. Well, so it should be for us. Now, David here is faced with such active opposition that he not only prays for guidance, but he also prays for God's help against his enemies. Look at verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, some people complain about this verse, saying that it's not worthy for David to ask God to condemn his enemies. But you see, this is not a matter of petty vengeance. What David wants is for his righteousness to be upheld, both for his own sake and for God's honor. And let's not forget that David's not a private citizen. There's nothing wrong. Many times we'll talk to missionaries, and they're faced with all kinds of wicked powers, and they will pray, Lord, thwart those powers. Cast down those that oppose your gospel and seek to persecute the word of God and the people of God. That is a good biblical prayer offered, we hope, in a right spirit, a spirit for God's glory, for the advancement of his gospel and the protection of his people. Now here, David especially wants God's honor to be upheld and God's righteousness. Now I do think that being sinners ourselves, it is hard for us to pray for God to be glorified, as David prays here, for God to be glorified in judging other sinners. But I would have you know that in heaven, as we all see in places like the book of Revelation, once in glory, our purified hearts will rejoice no less in God's wrathful justice than we will rejoice in his saving mercy. Just look at some of the songs of praise in the book of Revelation. Once purified from our own sins, we will find it just as glorious that God damned the wicked as he saved the people he called through Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to be ashamed or afraid to ask God to oppose evil. There are evil things happening in our society today that Christian people should be praying to be thwarted and cast down before the feet of God. They are an offense to his righteousness and an abomination in our land. We should pray against them while also seeking the salvation even of those who do us harm. That's how the New Testament would have us handle that. Well, Psalm 5 teaches us first that prayer is coming to God. Second, that the chief matter of prayer is the adoration and glory of God. Thirdly, that those who pray need to reckon with his holiness and our sin. And that fourth, once we come by his mercy, we may boldly make requests. Well, our fifth and final point comes from the last stanza of verses 11 and 12, which tells us that God blesses those who pray with his joy and his peace. Those who pray are blessed with God's joy and peace. He says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." I think some people lose interest in prayer because they can't see how God has answered the prayer in the way that they wanted him to do. Now, that's very foolish for several reasons. One is it fails to see the value of worship in prayer. If God never answered a single request of ours, prayer would still be very valuable simply as an act of personal worship and adoration and praise unto him. That's the most important part of prayer. It also fails to realize that God is so much wiser than we are. I am grateful that his holiness overrules, as is no doubt frequently needed, my lack of holiness. That God feels free to take his wisdom and give counsel to my folly. I wouldn't want it the other way. His sovereignty to my lack thereof. We should be happy. See, we need to know God. Knowing God is the key to prayer. It's also the key to confidence in prayer and happiness. God, here's my prayer request. You are the single most competent person to deal with it. I will leave it in your hands. Both you are the one who has the best interests in heart for me, and you have the knowledge of what is good and best. Furthermore, it fails to realize that one of prayer's chief blessings takes place not in our circumstances, but in our own hearts. Prayer does change things. We believe that because God has ordained prayer to change things according with his sovereign will. But one of the things that prayer changes is us. Prayer changes those who pray, and look how prayer changes them. In prayer, God blesses us with joy and peace. And in fact, David sees prayer as a refuge. And he knows all too well that those who sail into this harbor will find gladness there. You see, in the calm waters of prayer, our hearts are lifted into song. And though our outward circumstances may yet be filled with danger and turmoil, God will speak peace to our hearts. The same way that Jesus once stilled the winds and the waves with his word. "Peace, be still," he commanded. And so he commands in our hearts when we pray. Paul speaks of a similar blessing in a passage that ought to be familiar to every Christian. The blessing that comes to us in prayer, Philippians 4, 6-7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The blessing of peace and joy that comes to those who pray. Now, in the last two verses of Psalm 5, David uses two metaphors to describe how this happens. He says, first to God, "Spread your protection over them." Now, this recalls the way a mother hen will spread her wings atop the heads of her chicks so that they can no longer see the source of danger, but all they can see is her calming presence. That's what he means. Spread your wings over. When you read that in the Bible, it's like a hen saying, "Don't let me see that anymore. Let me only see you." And that's what will give us peace, having a God who's bigger in our eyes than the dangers that we face. And that's what God says. The scriptures say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so in the refuge of prayer, as he spreads his wings over our hearts and minds, our hearts are filled with joy and peace. Then he concludes in verse 12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Now, in ancient warfare, shields tended to be both tall and wide. They would cover the entire body so that no weapon could penetrate and do harm. And David says that this is what God does for the righteous, that is, those who look to him in faith and are justified through Jesus Christ. God's people are surrounded by his unfailing love as a shield. Nothing can reach us except what he permits as ultimately being for our good. What a great thing that is as a Christian. Even the bad things that happen in life are meant by God for my good. I had a dear friend early in my Christian life, a strong Christian woman who had suffered much. And she once said to me, you know, one of the great things about being a Christian is there's only three things that can happen to a believer in Christ, and they're all good. I said, well, that's good to hear. What are they? She says, well, God can bless you with outwardly good circumstances, and that's very good. Of course we like that. And God can allow trials to hit your life, but since he's the one who'd allow them, he's going to use them for good. And so even the trials are good. I said, what's the third thing? She says, well, you can die, and then you go to heaven. There's three things that can happen to you as a believer in Christ. If you know the truth about God, you'll have the peace that comes from being beneath his unfailing love as a shield. And so knowing this, he comforts us in prayer. He spreads his wings about us. He reaches out his arms as a shield. He gives peace and joy to our hearts. Do you know that? One of the biggest reasons for you and me not to cultivate a mantra request like, Lord, I'm going to come to prayer, give me this, give me that, thank you very much, we move on. But a life of prayer that we've seen here, arranging our prayers, coming before him, preparing ourselves and worshiping him, thanking him, coming to him the right way through the blood of Jesus Christ, and then praying for the things in our lives, one of the greatest blessings is the peace he will give us, the joy and the peace that come from the shield of God's faithfulness in prayer. In the early days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was summoned to Augsburg to appear before the Roman Catholic authorities, who demanded that he recount of his teaching. Now, since others convicted of heresy had been burned at the stake, Luther had reason to fear for his life. Many of his friends, in fact, urged him not to go, but Luther's prince, the Elector of Saxony, urged him to go, and he guaranteed Luther his safe conduct. So there went Luther. He went forth. He was resolved to stand upon God's word, even though the emperor, the pope, and the examining cardinal were all determined against him. And when Luther arrived there, one of the cardinal's officers came to him, and he mocked Luther. And he asked Luther, where do you expect to find shelter with all the world against you if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should ever desert you? Well, Luther replied that he then would be safe under the shield of heaven. And the man left him. That's what David's talking about, the shield of heaven for those who pray. And history records that Luther neither was forced to recant, nor was he killed. He went on to shake the world with the gospel he had recovered. As Psalm 5 says, God blesses the righteous, surrounding them with favor as with a shield. Can you say that that is true for you? Well, if not, then you should do what David did. You should do what Martin Luther did, and that is to come to God, confess your guilt and sin, cast yourself on the mercy that God has provided through the death of his son, Jesus. And then if you have done that, well, then you should be eager to pray. Coming to God, to worship him, to confess your need of his saving grace, and then presenting to him your requests and your concerns. Believing and expecting and knowing that whatever else happens from that prayer, you will receive from God the joy and peace that only he can give, but that he eagerly provides to his people when they pray. Let's pray together now. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this. And Lord, you know every circumstance. You know where each of us are. I pray that this teaching from your word would help us in our prayer, by which I mean our whole gospel life. Help us, Lord, to not forsake this great means you've given. Let it not be said of us that we had not because we asked not. What a tragedy that would be, as the Bible says. But Father, let us pray in an intelligent, believing way, in a way appropriate to the significance of this activity. And let us do so expecting great things. And Father, would you show us, I suppose, Lord, particularly those of us who may be discouraged about our own prayer lives, would you encourage us with peace and joy that guards our hearts and minds when we come in Christ's name and we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen.